Let us begin our study by referencing Matthew chapter 17, verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" The elders of the church were well aware of the fact that Elijah had to first come. This was not something that was hidden from their eyes. The church leaders, they understood because they read the scriptures in Malachi chapter 4, and it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we too can acknowledge the fact that Elijah must truly first come. The Lord answered their question with verse 11 by saying, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." I think that's a very interesting text. It helps to prepare us for what we need to understand, because it shows a deeper dimension and understanding of the advent of Elijah. The Lord gave them clarification. He made it plainer. And today, hopefully, He will make it even more plain. By virtue of the fact, I want to add, that He says Elijah truly must first come, then we need to take pause, those of us who are not sold on this concept. The advent of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. By virtue of the fact that the Lord said it, it becomes part of His testimony. You cannot discount it. You cannot ignore it. How many times have you heard me cite Revelation chapter 12? Those of us within the church that escape the slaughter will do so because we can keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. These statements that the Lord made cannot be ignored at your convenience. Just because you don't understand them, just because you cannot explain them. He said, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already." Now that seems like a contradiction. A statement that you cannot, with equal credibility, ignore either. He's going to come, and He's come already. Well, that must have been an eye-opener to the disciples, because the Lord explains, they knew Him not.
And hence,
when Elijah had come, they knew Him not. They knew Him not, but have done unto Him whatsoever they listed. Just because Elijah comes doesn't mean that you're going to know it. And if you don't know that it's Elijah, you're not going to give to Him the respect that He deserves. You're going to give to Him the respect that you would extend based upon your estimation of the person's value. You're going to do unto him whatsoever they listed, whatsoever they desired. "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Now, I like the way the Lord addresses this answer to His question, because He shows us that Elijah referred to as the Son of Man. And this is something that may make some of us feel a little bit uncomfortable, but I remind you that Daniel was referred to as the Son of Man. Ezekiel was referred to as the Son of Man. And the Lord says that when Elijah comes, just like when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was disrespected by the church as a whole. They did unto him whatsoever they listed. They were completely and utterly shocked to the value of his inspiration. They may have thought that he made good speeches. They may have understood that he drove home central points and themes worth acknowledgement, but nothing to allow them to feel compelled to change their lives. And therefore, they ignored his ministry. Now, that term, Son of Man, is something that we need greater clarity and greater understanding. We know what a man is, right? when a man has a son, well, that person is less than the man. The Son of Man refers to anybody who takes on the commission to reduce himself so as to enlighten you. Hopefully we'll see that a little bit more clearly. Therefore, the Son of Man could apply to Christ. The Son of Man could apply to Jesus. Certainly apply to Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was told, they don't listen to me, they're not going to listen to you, but you got to go anyhow. That was Ezekiel's commission. The Lord makes an allusion, as we've discussed in studies past, to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is such a powerful figure in the end time work, and his reputation is deserving of being merged with that of Elijah. Because John the Baptist's commission was, I must decrease, and he must increase. We say that, and it seems as if that's just a logical posture for any prophet to take. But that has not been the posture of other prophets. That was the posture of John the Baptist. Therefore, this person whom we could refer to as Elijah John, and I'm just trying to give you a brief overview of the John the Baptist side of the equation before we look more deeply into the Elijah component thereof. And we see just across the page in the next chapter, the Lord expands upon this and says, that's Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That word humble himself is a word that we banter about quite frequently, but I wonder how much time and effort we've given to understand what it means. The Lord says, whosoever shall humble himself. This is not a process that God is going to do for you. This is a process that you must do to yourself. Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest. Been a lot of things in the news today. And just to accentuate this point, I want to cite you a couple examples. My wife was relaying to me a story that she heard on one of the news programs where they were interviewing the former governor of New Jersey. A very popular governor. I don't remember his name, but he had to resign in humility 4 years ago. It was uncovered that although he was married and had children, that he was having clandestine affairs with other young men. And in the interview process, because this interview, I guess, was done in the wake of the embarrassment that just happened to the governor of New York, similar circumstances befell him. I was shocked to find out that his wife was completely surprised. She didn't know. Now, can you imagine waking up to conduct your normal day-to-day duties and affairs? Then all of a sudden, you turn on the news and you find out this intricate reality about your own house that you never knew. And then she had to go on television and stand beside her husband. And the reporters and the news media were snapping pictures and asking questions and whatnot. Now, mind you, this is something that she was completely shocked over. That type of episode is what causes people to commit suicide. Those type of jolts to reality are very, very difficult for people to grapple with. And I'm glad to report to you that the Lord has spared me from having to undergo any such humiliation such as that. But the point of the matter is that that defines the process of humiliation. Somebody else gone through iniquitous circumstances had the world humble them. But the Lord says that this greatest person in the kingdom has to himself go through the child conversion process. Now, you may think that that bears no comparison to the governor of New Jersey, and it does not, except for the sense that one day you're sitting taller than the next day. One day you're celebrated, and the next day you're shunned. One day you're thought highly of, and the next day, you're the joke of the entire world. That's the only reason why I use that illustration. Therefore, I ponder again, when we read these terms, humble or humiliation in the scriptures, do we ever reflect on what they really mean? For anybody to be the greatest in God's kingdom, he has to, like John the Baptist, be willing to decrease himself and increase Christ. And it's not wickedness that he advocates that will decrease him. It's the righteousness of God's word. Those themes of the Bible will be the themes that he will advocate that will cause him this great humiliation and this great disdain. We studied in Isaiah 66 last week. Maybe we should turn back there quickly. As you're seeking for that text, Isaiah chapter 66, I want you to understand that this is your participation in the restitution of the kingdom. God's hands have done a lot. The Lord has done marvelous things to prepare a kingdom for you. But your preparations are also very central. This is something that the Lord requires that you do. Verse 6 and 7, it says, a voice of noise from the city. What type of voice? A voice of noise from the city. What do you suppose that means? Whose voice do you suppose that it is? A voice of noise from the city. A voice from the temple. A voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. This is the voice that the Bible refers to crying out in the wilderness. The voice emanates from the temple. It's the voice of the Lord. It's the voice of this humble servant who has gone through the child conversion process. It says, before she travailed, she was brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. God's church, just like the church 2,000 years ago, is ill-prepared to receive the man-child. And just like the Lord told the disciples that John the Baptist, representing Elijah, had already come, and they did not know him, and did whatsoever they listed to him, so likewise shall it be with the coming of the Son of Man. Isaiah 66 is revealing to you the same thing. The church feels no need. Davidia feels no need for Elijah. They think that Vetihotef was Elijah.
Hence,
they have no yearning for Elijah. Therefore, when he comes, they're not going to know it. And they're going to disrespect him. That's what it means, before she travailed. It's an interesting expression, and I think we pointed it out 2 weeks ago, that the concept of travail, it's a short, brief period of intense struggle that comes after the end of a 9-month pregnancy. And when you think of travail, you perhaps are inclined to think that the first 9 months was an easy period. But the entire 9-month pregnancy, I can assure you, from witnessing it, is a difficult struggle to endure. But at the end of that, comes the travail, so that you're really anxious for the child to be born. But the man-child is born before the travail. I think that's quite an appropriate description, because Davidia has felt pregnant with the concept of the advent of Elijah. But they've never labored for that. They've never struggled for it. They don't feel a need or desire. They don't have a pain to see his emergence. And the Lord says that he's going to emerge. Elijah John is going to come. And he's going to come at a time when only the people whose ears are in tune to his word are going to be the ones that are perceiving it. He's going to come and he's going to emerge at a time when you did not feel the need or the desire. You did not travail for his emergence. Refers to him as a man-child. He is a man that goes through the child conversion experience. He is a man that goes through that process of humiliation. that willfully allows himself to be excoriated, disdained, and criticized and ridiculed and laughed at merely by the doctrines that he unfolds from the Bible. How could that be? How could Bible doctrines to Christian people cause them to be so ill-prepared for the truth as it's unfolded? Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. It says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Christ was praising the Father for his ability to hide. This is the reason why so many people are ill-prepared. Because these truths have been hidden. Yet and still, we're told that the Lord is going to unfold them in the last day. They've been hidden, and today, with the advent of Elijah John, they're to be unfolded. The only way that you are to discern the voice of God, that voice that comes out of the temple, is if you have the high fidelity and respect for the scriptures that you pretend that you have, that you've been commanded to garner and to love. Because when Elijah John comes, that's what he's going to do. He's going to open the scriptures to you. And everybody who has garnered a respect for scriptures is going to be able to pass the test in that day. Everybody within the cry of Elijah's message, they're going to be able to see the name of the Lord. And they're going to be able to appreciate it and celebrate it. They're going to be able to do so even though it contradicts years and years and years of countervailing fables. And that's what makes them eligible for leadership in the kingdom. The church was called to be God's leaders. The ones who have the premier and uppermost respect for His Word. The problem throughout Bible history is that the church has sunken into the class of people who disrespected His Word. And this is why humanity has sunken and has fallen. So for the Lord to restore humanity, He has to set up a system that will allow for the righteous to emerge based purely and entirely on His Word. So He hides these things from the wise and prudent. If the scholars and the leaders of today pronounce these things, you might accept it. But then you would not pass the test of leadership. You'd pass the test of followership. The Lord has already got the people that He has appointed as the followers, the tail. He's looking for the head. Therefore, the strategy was brilliant. He hid these things from the wise and prudent. It's hidden light revealed. Who are the prudent men? Like I say, sometimes we hear these words and we say them, and we don't give enough time or thought to fully understand what they mean. Well, Luke chapter 10 is not the only place in the Bible that describes these prudent men. Can anybody else think of a text that we could refer to that will give us even clearer understanding about the prudent, august, scholarly people that human beings trust in? Well, I think of one verse in Isaiah chapter 29, and I think that it summarizes what we've been saying. But as you read this, it blends in a theme that is going to transist us into something that we have not fully considered before. The theme of sleep. "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep." Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. "For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes." I remember one time, this was maybe 35 years ago, I wasn't even a Davidian, but just Seventh-day Adventist going to camp meeting. I was traveling with three or four people, and we'd stayed late at camp meeting, and it was a long drive back to Pittsburgh, and there was only one driver there. I wasn't even eligible to drive.
and the drivers wanted to stay awake. So she said, you know, I need somebody that can stay awake to keep me company. I said, don't worry about it. You guys go to sleep. I'll stay awake. I'm good at that. A few minutes, I was out. In a few minutes, I was out. Next thing I know, we was in Pittsburgh. The reason why I cite that as an illustration is because you can't always control your sleep. Sleep is a very, very powerful force that becomes difficult for you to try to control. Anybody who's driven late at night knows that. Anybody who works at the graveyard shift knows that. But now we're told that the Lord has poured upon you the spirit of sleep in a slumber. You're completely unconscious to reality. You can't resist it. It's just the situation that you are in. Have closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. So the people that you respect, they're completely oblivious. They're asleep. They don't know what's around the corner. They have Bibles, they study the Bible, they read them from cover to cover, but they're completely oblivious. Yet they have this high station in your life, they've got great respect, and the Lord has put them into a deep slumber. It says, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver one to one that is learned. This is what happens. People are bantering about with questions, and they're presenting them to people that they have this great regard for their scholarship. I remember I used to write some people and try to share my work with them. And they would tell me, well, I shared this with so-and-so. He has a PhD in Christology, and he saw no value in it. And to him, that was really the procedure to follow to gauge righteousness. That's what it's describing here. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. He says, I'm not learned.
And hence,
even the unwise don't understand. But the Lord promises that he's going to hide it from the wise, and he's going to reveal it to the babes. But before the babes can understand it, before it's revealed to them, they don't understand it, because they're not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. That's exactly the situation we have. Men define what you should be concerned about to pass the judgment. Men have their set of rules and their set of guidelines, just like it was in the days of the Lord. They follow their precepts, and they ignore what the Bible says. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. You can see that happening right now, can't you? I mean, don't you even feel kind of silly today after you studied for all these months and you reflect on what you used to think about the Lord? That Jesus pre-existed as Christ. And that Christ and the Holy Spirit and Father were all one in the same person, just going in different directions at certain times. That in itself shows you how laughable is their wisdom. So we see even today, as we reflect on that point and that point alone, how this scripture can quite readily and is quite readily being fulfilled. Therefore, the prudent men, they are those to whom the people look for answers. They are those to whom the world trusts in for guidance. They're the ones that cannot be trusted, though. They're in a deep sleep. their concept of God is not Bible-based. They are choked with misunderstandings and false conceptions. But we got the assurance from Isaiah 29 that there's going to be a day of marvel. Marvel. This is going to be a marvelous work. The world is going to see and it's going to marvel. And that day is here. It's the last day. In fact, when we study Isaiah 29 in its full context, we see the promise of Ariel that is describing David's experience in the wilderness, leading up to this great and dreadful day of the Lord, and before the Lord begins to assault America with her punishment. The day when he is going to turn the fruitful field into a wilderness, and the wilderness into a fruitful field. It's going to be a day of awakening. And it's quite appropriate, I think, the illustration that we gave, because as we revert back to Luke chapter 10, after the Lord, in verse 21, exonerates and praises the Father for his skill at hiding and his wisdom at hiding the truth from the wise and prudent, and revealing it to the babes, he defines the truth a little more clearly that's going to be hidden. I thank thee, O Father, verse 21, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Now, before we advance to verse 22, this is a point of emphasis that I think that I may have failed to underscore. He says, they have been hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed unto babes. It goes to show you that expression, babes, is not, of course, a literal expression. It's referring to the disciples. People whom he has garnered that were considered to be of no scholastic achievement whatsoever. People whom the world considered to be those that had no wisdom, no prudence. They are the ones that the Lord referred to as babes. Again, accentuating the point that the child conversion process is not talking about you becoming a literal baby, but you adopting and embracing a truth that is as disrespected as if a baby in your arms were crying it out. Nobody would have any regard for it. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is. Wow. That has more power to what we're talking about now. Because he's showing you the things that will be hidden from our eyes. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And we've advanced in prior studies to see that he's referring to all these doctrines. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son. And he to whom the Son will reveal. When the Lord spoke this, nobody knew who the Son or the Father was. They were completely oblivious. They went to church. They offered up prayers. Some of them may have offered up hymns of worship. They may have discussed these things, all while being completely ignorant about the Father and the Son. Then the Lord says, and he to whom the Son will reveal. So the day is going to come when the Son is going to reveal himself and the Father. And since nobody knows it and has known it for 2,000 years, then you understand why the proponent of that doctrine has to go through the child conversion process. He has to stand up against all the pundits and the prognosticators, all the people throughout the history of time that have presented theorems and doctrines and teachings and scholarship and put their names by them. He has to undergo and suffer their wounded feelings, their wounded pride. Because the day is going to come when the Lord is going to reveal himself. And nobody is going to be able to beforehand know these doctrines about the Father and about the Son. He says, and he to whom the Son were revealed.
Now, having read that as a backdrop, I think we should turn to John chapter 8. Everybody with me so far? Verse 28. And before we read verse 28, let me see if I can reemphasize a point that was made earlier that will help us to understand before the questions begin to arise. The man-child is born without being desired, without being struggled for, before the effort, the travail was given, the man-child is born. The greatest in the kingdom, Elijah John, has to, as we emphasized a little bit earlier, has to do what? He has to convert himself. That's sort of opposite what we've understood about conversion, isn't it? When we think of conversion, we think of it in the text of the evangelical effort. Somebody preaches, the Holy Spirit touches your heart, and you step forward. But this is a little different. The greatest in the kingdom has to convert himself to a little child. Therefore, he sees the doctrines in the scriptures, and he knows what everybody thinks about them. He knows they're not going to be popular, and he understands that they are going to be repudiated. I think as during the 10 years that we have written and published booklets, I can't think of too many doctrines that I anticipated that people would celebrate and applaud. I know the doctrine of the 144,000. I knew that people were going to hate that. You know what? People out there that have read those emails are convinced. But because they say, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? They ignore it. They refuse to convert themselves. The Lord will open up your eyes to the doctrine. You have to convert yourself. Not only have to take it to heart, you have to proclaim it. When we saw that Jesus did not pre-exist as Christ, and it was actually Christ that was the dove that rested and abode upon Jesus, I knew. We were terrified to publish those things. You receive it in the book and you read it, this is easy for him to do. It's not. You have to force yourself into that. When I sat down and gave studies about Isaiah 7 and 8 to my wife and my family and my mother and my father, I knew. We were right on the button with that. Some of the other doctrines, we were surprised. My mother would call up and she would celebrate, oh, this is really good. But you don't always get that reaction. But each step along the way, what you're doing is you are proclaiming the unpopular doctrines that have been hidden in God's Word. And that's how you become converted as a little child. The concept of the little child means somebody that's a babe, somebody that's disrespected, somebody that's the opposite of wise and prudent. That's why we spend so much time in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. The day is going to come when this man-child can become the greatest in the kingdom. Well, how does that happen? Do you ever think about that? I mean, he's reducing himself, teaching doctrines that people don't want to hear. How will he ever become the greatest? Do you think that throughout eternity that people are going to be shunning this work? No. The Lord is going to lift him up. And therefore, those people who receive his word lift him up. The Lord says, if ye receive he whom I send, ye receive me. Elijah John's responsibility is to decrease himself. And by decreasing himself, he does so to increase Christ. And when he increases Christ, Christ lifts him up. He gives him disciples that appreciate and respect his word and begin to promote it. When you send booklets out to your friends, your loved ones, or your relatives, you're fighting the child conversion process. You're trying to lift me up. I don't mean for that to sound egotistical, but that's one of the commands of the Lord. He that is greatest among you, let him be your minister and your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. Imagine if Peter and James and John
sat the Lord down and started teaching them how to preach. Trying to minister to them. Didn't work that way, did it?
Consequently,
with that as a backdrop, we begin to read now verse 28 of John chapter 8. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. Now, King James says, I am He. That's a supplied word, He. The Lord only gave him authorization to write that I am. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. People never knew that and will never know that until they lift up the Son of Man. Until they lift up the man-child. Until they lift up Elijah John. Then you're going to know that the Lord says, then shall you know that I am. They're going to recognize that Christ is a separate and distinct being. And that He is a present tense God. And that He does nothing of His own. Nobody talks about that. But we know it now, that Christ doesn't do anything of His own, but whatsoever the Father hath taught Him. Well, then He can't be the same as the Father, then, can He? Because He does nothing of Himself whatsoever the Father hath taught Him. When Christ orchestrated those brilliant 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh day, He did that not out of His own power, but because the Father had taught Him. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you're going to know this. All of you are well familiar with this fact, so you're already in the process of recognizing the man-child and lifting him up. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Another point of special emphasis should be made here, because the day is going to come, the time has elapsed. There's been 2,000 years of Christian history whereby we've worshipped God not knowing who He was. We've prayed in the name of Jesus, using that interchange with the name of Christ, not knowing who Christ was. We've done that for 2,000 years. But the Lord promises here in John chapter 8 that there's going to be a day of enlightenment. A day when we have an increased knowledge. That's why He says, then shall ye know. There has never been a prophet, a reformer, a teacher, a minister in the history of the Christian experience that has enhanced on our understanding. We know this because V.T. Hotep, being the last prophet, he was a Trinitarian. He did not fully understand. We don't fault him for that. We recognize that he was under a ministry that taught while light and doctrine were hidden from his eyes. But this is a day when we're going to learn more, not only of the Son, but of the Father. That sort of reminds me of what we studied in John. But as I reflect on my notes, I see here that it's important and crucial to understand and make the connection that this Son of Man has to be the very same person that the Lord refers to as the one to whom He reveals Himself. Right? Mm-hmm. In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, it says, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and He to whom the Son will reveal. Therefore, He describes Himself and the Father, and He describes a third person, the one to whom the Son will reveal. So there, if you have any questions about my understanding of the term Son of Man, it's a term that is purposefully obscure. By reading John chapter 8, verse 28, you see that the Son of Man has to be the one to whom the Son will reveal. Because when you lift Him up, you know more about Christ. You know more about the Father. That's why we're told in John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Don't give the man credit for being a genius or for being wise or for being anything special. He's drawn by the Father. That's a powerful inducement, isn't it? That's why you're here, because the Father is drawing you. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. If you were looking for him yesterday, the day before the last day, you're not going to find him. Because the Lord says, I'm going to raise him up at the last day. This is Elijah John. This is the birth of the man-child. He's going to be raised up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. So in the last day, you're going to learn about God. You're going to learn who he is. By the Lord raising up this servant. And it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, the result of your education, the result of receiving the enlightenment that comes from the man to whom the Son will reveal, is going to cause you to turn to Christ. It's going to cause you to do. You're going to receive the mind of Christ. We did a lot of study on that. I don't know if we have time to comment too much about that. But you're going to come to love Christ all the more. Luke chapter 7. This is a text that we're very familiar with. I just want to point this out and sort of weave this into the study. Luke chapter 7, verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is a text that, again, I don't think that we've given a lot of thought or study to. The Lord gives you the qualifiers. Among those born of woman. How many prophets can you think of from Scripture that haven't been born of woman? They've all been born of woman, right? Jeremiah was born of a woman. Moses was born of a woman. Elijah was born of a woman. Why do you suppose, or would you dream, in any sense of honesty, that when you would ask the Lord to rank his prophets, he would pick John the Baptist? I bet if I were to ask you who was your favorite prophet, you probably would not cite John the Baptist. But he's the Lord's favorite prophet. He's the greatest prophet. We've touched on this already. Because he's willing to decrease himself and to increase Christ. Not because Christ has such an ego that he wants to be increased, but because you cannot have salvation unless Christ is increased. Sure, Moses was a great prophet, wasn't he? When Moses was first sent, the Lord told him to take his rod and do miracles to the elders, and they would accept. But he told him that Pharaoh would not be converted by his miracles. So Moses, not following instructions, demonstrated to Pharaoh his miracles with the rod. You know, he cast it down and turned it into a serpent, picked it back up. And then Pharaoh had his magicians, and they were able to replicate, in a sense, they were able to replicate the same miracle. His miracles did not convert Pharaoh. How do you think that made Moses feel? Made him feel this small. Yes. Made him feel this small. But was he happy with that? He came back and he attacked the Lord's integrity. He said, how is it you could do so evil amongst these people? You go back in Exodus chapter 3 through 6 and you'll read that episode. He impeached the integrity of Christ because he didn't listen. Then when he got to the rock, must we fetch this water for you? Moses was a good prophet, but he had a problem with self-diminution. The Lord doesn't speak to you about these things because it's none of your business. You don't have to judge. It's not your place to judge the prophets. So where do you think that E.G. White and V.T. Hata would fit on the Lord's performance appraisal? The Lord evidently has a performance appraisal for prophets as well. Or else he wouldn't be able to tell you who ranks the greatest. As long as you have people looking to your energies and your efforts for their salvation, there is no life. Life only comes by you increasing Christ. And that can only happen by you decreasing yourself. This is the child conversion process. What about Elijah? He's pretty great, wasn't he? Why didn't he outrank John the Baptist? Remember Elijah? He had a problem. He complained that he was the only one in Israel. That was a matter of consternation. He evidently would have felt more comfortable if large throngs were following. He needed to have self-diminution as well, didn't he? And I want to turn to Elijah now as we bring the study to a close. 1 Kings, I want you to refer to chapter 19. But if you were to look at chapter 17, you'd find something interesting happened. The Lord says that he fed Elijah with the ravens. Read it. Perhaps after the study, you'll see this is very clear. The ravens, at the behest of the Lord, fed Elijah. I wish I could explain the symbolism behind that. I'm not prepared to do so today. Then after that, he had someone else feed Elijah. The widow. Remember? She was given the commission by the Lord to feed Elijah. Then Elijah goes on his mission. This is what all the Davidians love to talk about. You know, the conflict on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And how he prevailed on Mount Carmel. Then we turn to chapter 19. Now you remember when Elijah prevailed on Mount Carmel, the people rose up and they slew the prophets of Baal and the other false prophets that were up there. And Jezebel was so upset with that that she swore that she would, within 24 hours, execute Elijah. So Elijah ran and ran and ran. He really got on his horse. Now I like what it says right here. In verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. This is Elijah. As he was fleeing. And came and sat down under the juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. I find that strange. Because he ran trying to escape death. If he wanted to die, he should have... Yeah. He should have camped right under Jezebel's porch. But he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He was thoroughly fed up. Depressed. He wanted to die. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." So now it's not the ravens, is it? It's not the widow. It's the angel of the Lord that touched him and fed him. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. That seems a lot more appetizing than a meal brought to you by ravens, doesn't it? It was, all while he was sleeping, the angel of the Lord, the Bible says, prepared this meal for him. And the angel of the Lord woke him up. That in itself is a remarkable and noteworthy concept for us to see, to garner and understand. Because when we are asleep, usually unless we've got some place to go or something to do, we don't like to be woken up. That's why you're asleep. Because you're tired. For somebody to wake up while you're asleep, they have to alter your spirituality. You're in a period of joyous bliss. You're not thinking about eating. You're in that deep sleep. But the angel of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, woke Elijah up and then began to feed him. And therefore, I think that this really gives us the great relevance of the concept of Elijah to come. Somebody that's woken up out of their sleep to feed on the Lord's meat in due season. To prepare them for the things that the Lord has to say to them. But that wasn't enough. It says, and he did eat and drink and laid him down again. This reminds me of the rod experience, doesn't it? Viti Hatef came. the Holy Spirit woke us up, and we fed and we feasted, and then we lay down and went to sleep again. Then in verse 7 it says, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So this time, when the angel wakes him up, he does not go back to sleep. This time when the angel wakes him up, he goes on a journey for the Lord. The angel of the Lord is waking up God's people. The truth, because they've got a major responsibility. Now Elijah's problem when he went to sleep and beforehand was he really didn't understand the dynamics of the church. And he didn't understand really the identity of the Lord. Not only did the angel of the Lord wake him up for the journey, but you're going to see the angel of the Lord woke him up to reveal to him the nature of the Lord. So this should bring to mind what we studied in Luke chapter 10. He to whom the Son will reveal. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. He didn't go back to Samaria. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He went to the place where it all began. He went to the place where Moses also had a glimpse of the Lord's divine similitude. Then the Lord resolved this problem. Notice what it says. Because he went to Horeb, the Mount of God. You remember Horeb, don't you? That's the place where the Lord declared his commandments to Israel. And that's the place where the covenant was made, because Israel was jolted by the Lord's mighty power, his thunderous voice, and his bright light. And they said, we don't want you to speak to us this way anymore. Well, Elijah took a journey to after, not the ravens fed him, but after the Holy Spirit fed him and woke him up out of his slumber. And after he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, behold, the word of the Lord came to him. What came to him?
The word of the Lord.
Christ came to him. In the beginning was the Word. You see. This is not the Comforter. This is the word of the Lord. And that's made clear by the next verse. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what dost thou hear, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the children of Israel. They have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. So Elijah's got this problem. He's worried and he's frustrated. He feels as if he's all by himself. He feels as if his enemies are hunting him down. He feels as if his purpose and his usefulness is gone. And instead of the Lord dealing with that issue, the Lord reveals to him something more about himself. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Can you imagine a whirlwind like that? Imagine how powerful, how jolting. That would be on the 6 o'clock news, the 11 o'clock news. They might even have a special 3 a.m. news to describe something like that. That whirlwind rent the mountain. But then there was a lesson. It says, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord's given Elijah an education about who he is. He says, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Evidently, the Lord was in the still small voice. All those episodes that seize our attention and jolt us into alertness, those things that cause us to stand and to recognize and to be at awe, those things represent the grand powers that surround us. The Lord is not in those powers. The Lord is in the still small voice. This is the message of child conversion. The Lord is going to operate in these last days in righteousness. He's going to do a marvelous work from a very, very small and simple means. And this is the education that Elijah was given. And this is why the Bible says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It's the advent of Elijah John. Elijah learned then the lessons about exactly who the Lord was. In 1930, the rod came and brought forth to us all these marvelous truths. But very quickly, we went back to sleep. And now today, the Lord is attempting to awaken us again. And this time with revelations about Himself. And with these revelations, this is going to be our strength and our power. Our strength and our power is not going to be with the fire, not with the earthquake, not with the whirlwind, but with recognizing the identity of the Lord. We see here that Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, gives us the identity of the final work, the event of Elijah John. Elijah, the one who brings to you the revelations of the Lord and His identity, and John, that decreases himself and increases the Lord. He awakens other people, and he reveals to them the identity of the Lord. With that, I bring this thing to a close.